The book of Jude, picking up in verse 4, let's just begin our reading at verse 1. We went through a brief introduction of this book last Lord's Day morning and then got into the text but did not get very far. So we began reading in the New King James Version from verse 1 and pick up in our study at verse 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, peace, mercy, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Then in verse 4, he tells us why he is admonishing them, urging them to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For, that is, because certain men have crept in unnoticed. Certain men, he does not name these men, but evidently there were several of such character, or such nature, as he is going to point out in the verses to follow, of this same type. We studied also in Titus and Timothy also, and in 1st and 2nd Peter, and those men of such character and such nature were also mentioned in those epistles as well. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Crept in where? Crept in carries with it the idea of they came in by stealth. They came in a way in which people did not take a look at them, so to speak. That is, they were not uncommon or out of the ordinary. They looked like everybody else, behaved like everybody else. And so they came in, you might say, by stealth. They came in unnoticed. They came into the church unnoticed. That is, into the assemblies of the saints during this particular period of time. So in Jude 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, who long ago were marked out. The word marked out here simply means that these men and the condemnation or the punishment or the penalty of their conduct has been written about before. I'm not sure why. The King James Version rendered it ordained. The New King James Version says marked out, but literally the idea is they've been written about before. That is the condemnation or punishment or penalty that these people are going to receive have been written about before. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation or this punishment or penalty that is going to come upon them. Ungodly men. We define that word ungodly not long ago. It simply means those who are not pious, those who are not reverent toward God, those who are not fearful of Him. Thus they're ungodly. It's the opposite of the word godliness, reverence, piety, devotion toward God. So one is ungodly if he is not reverent, not pious. Has no or shows no devotion toward God. As a matter of fact, he shows contempt. He despises God, disdains God. So they're ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness. They turn, they pervert, they corrupt the grace of God, the favor of God, the unmerited favor of God into lewdness or lasciviousness. That is unrestrained moral behavior. That's what's under consideration. That is, they simply take the grace of God, that is His divine favor directed toward man, and they use it as a means to engage in all kinds of unrestrained moral behavior. And of course, some of that's going to be mentioned here, and that's what the idea is expressed in lewdness, often translated lasciviousness in the King James Version. And so it has reference to the unrestrained moral behavior, and he'll describe some of that shortly in the context. Who turn the grace of God into lewdness or lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we saw this same statement almost in our study of 2 Peter, where both God and Christ were mentioned together. And we come to recognize and realize that actually the passage under consideration we were looking at was only speaking about one individual and not two. And that's true in this particular instance here in verse 4. It's our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, who is who is simply under consideration. You see the word God in the last portion of the text itself. That word is not in the original Greek. Now it's in the Greek where it says, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness or lasciviousness. God is there. But then in the latter portion of the verse, God is not in the Greek text. And many versions indicate that. As a matter of fact, I forget, someone reading from the English Standard Version, does it say Master and Lord Jesus Christ? I think that's the way the New English Standard Version renders it, or the English Standard Version. They deny, that is, they reject, they renounce. And Peter had said they had done the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2. Those false teachers he was speaking of, remember 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, they are very similar in many of the statements and many of the words they use to describe these false teachers. And this was also said in 2 Peter and in chapter 2 about these men. They deny, reject, renounce, disown the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referred to here as Lord and Lord. Lord and Lord. Actually, one word is despotes in the Greek, means master. It was a word used as slaves to refer to their masters. They would refer to him as master, and they would use that word despotes. The next word, Lord, kurios, one supreme in authority. So they deny their master, that is, Jesus Christ is their master. That is, he is the one that purchased them with his own blood. They belong to him by virtue of the fact that they've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. But they renounce, they reject, they disown him as master. And they disown him as Lord, one who has the right to command, order, and tell them what to do. So they simply deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject him. Questions or comments? Then he begins to describe in the following verses what's going to happen, the condemnation or penalty or punishment that is going to come on such ungodly men as these. But I want to remind you, brethren, though you once knew this, I want to remind you. So he's not telling them something they have not heard before. He is simply reminding them of something they have heard before, whether it has been in by verbal inspiration through the apostles and prophets in the first century, or through the written word. They have known about this before. But he says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this. Though you once knew this. Let's not get the idea that they once knew this. They at one time knew this, but they have forgotten it and they need to be reminded of it. That's not actually the idea in the text. The word translated once here is the same word we saw back in verse 3. Once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints. One time for all times. No, they once knew this. That is, they had a complete understanding, an accurate understanding of this matter before. I want to remind you of something you already know. That's basically what he's saying. You already know this. You once knew it. That is, you had a full and complete and accurate knowledge of this in times past. But I just want to remind you. Preachers do that all the time. You have a full and accurate knowledge of some things, but what do? We remind you of it anyway. And that's what Jude is doing here. They once knew this. Not that they once knew it and forgotten it, and then he's reminding them of it. No, they have a full and accurate knowledge and understanding of this, because what's going to follow is the three examples he gives of punishment, condemnation that came upon those who were of such nature in times past. So they're fully aware of the condemnation and punishment that comes upon such ungodly people. He is simply just reminding them of it. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. The Lord here, of course, I believe to be God under consideration, even though the word was used in connection with Jesus in verse 4, Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe it to be God because we could go to the Old Testament scriptures and find where God saved the people out of the land of Egypt. That is, he delivered them from Egyptian bondage. We could do the same thing. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read the same thing where it is declared that God did that. But some take this Lord here to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the Lord Jesus Christ was just mentioned, then the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Some take this to mean that the Lord Jesus Christ was present when they were delivered from the land of Egypt, and he had a part in doing that. That may be so, but I believe in the context, as it simply clearly states in the Old Testament, that it was God, but the Lord Jesus Christ is God. That might be simply another way of declaring the deity of him as well. So God having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, the word saved simply means he rescued them, he delivered them. He saved them out of the land of Egypt, he saved them out of Egyptian bondage in the land of Egypt. That is, he brought them out, remember? He saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterwards, but after he had saved them, now what salvation? What salvation came to them? He physically saved them. He saved them from physical destruction in the land of Egypt. He saved them from being physically destroyed. That's the salvation that is under consideration in the text, not the eternal salvation. He didn't save them eternally. He didn't save them from their sins. No, he saved them physically. He rescued them from danger. That is, from physical death out of the land of Egypt. But afterwards, after having saved them, after having rescued them from physical death, he destroyed those who did not believe. He destroyed them. That is, he condemned them to death. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We can go back and read that account there. So as their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, you know, you might say he killed them. He brought physical death upon them. Though he saved them, rescued them from physical death out of the land of Egypt, he destroyed them. He brought physical death to them as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. So he destroyed them. The point is, under consideration, is that verse 4, long ago these were marked out for this condemnation. The same kind of condemnation, the same kind of punishment and penalty that those who wandered about in the wilderness perished, that same kind of condemnation is coming to these men. Not necessarily physical, but it might be spiritual, as we'll see later in the context. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Their first estate, the King James Version says. The angels who did not keep their first estate. A better rendering is New King James Version, proper domain. But the idea expressed in that word, domain or first estate, is the ideal of authority. God had granted unto the angels a sphere of authority, a sphere of rule, and he expected them to remain in that sphere, in that place or position of authority that he had assigned them. But there were some angels, of course, who did not do that. And so the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Now note that word keep here. We're going to see a play on that word because it's going to be translated reserve later on in the verse. So he's making a play on that word, and so it's translated differently, but it's still the same word. So they did not keep their proper domain. They did not maintain the sphere or position of authority that God had assigned to them. But they left their own abode. They left their own habitation. They left their own dwelling place, some versions say. Now the word abode or habitation or dwelling place simply refers to a place. And some, of course, take this to be heaven. It could be heaven. But I think what's back under consideration is, note the contrast that is being drawn by that little word, but. A contrast is being drawn. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, they did not maintain the position of authority that God had assigned to them, their place or sphere of rule and authority. But here's the contrast. If they did not keep it, what did they do? They left it. They abandoned it. They left their own place of authority. That's what's under consideration. Not that they left heaven and come to earth. Now they may have. But them abandoning, deserting, forsaking the authority that God had assigned them is what's under consideration. It's as if the angels had been assigned a sphere of rule or authority, just as the apostles had been assigned a sphere of rule and authority in the church. We studied that not long ago. As a matter of fact, just this past Wednesday night, I believe, or it might have been the Wednesday night before, where the apostles were said that they were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is, they were going to act as judges in the church. And so, they were given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit the Word of God. They could judge between that which was of a spiritual nature and that which was of a physical nature. And all that the church involves itself in today must be judged and controlled by the inspired words of the apostles and prophets of the first century. So, just as the apostles were given certain authority, even to bind and loose, that is, to bind that which had already been bound into heaven, or loose that which had already been loosed into heaven, angels, angelic beings, had also been given a sphere, a rule, a position or place of authority, and that's what's under consideration here. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, that is their position of authority. Someone reading the English Standard Version, I think that's, they render it that way, don't they? English Standard Version. Anybody have that this morning? Okay. I think that's the way they actually render it. But they left their own abode. They left their own habitation. They left their own dwelling place. Most versions render it habitation, abode, or dwelling place because they indicate it's the place of heaven. But it's, I believe, what's under consideration. They did not keep their place. They did not keep their place or position of authority, which is under consideration. But they left their own abode. He is reserved in everlasting chains. He's reserved. That is, he's kept. The word kept here simply means that they've been kept watch over. They've been guarded like a prisoner. And so they did not keep their place or position of authority, their sphere or rule which God had assigned them to, but now they're kept. So they didn't keep, but now God keeps them. He keeps them in chains of darkness. He reserves them in everlasting chains. In everlasting chains. Chains of darkness, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2. So he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness, that is under gloom. Deep darkness, that's what's under consideration. They're in chains, not literal chains, but they're held in confinement in Tartarus, that place in the Hadean realm. They're held there for unto the judgment of the great day. That is, they're held there waiting the punishment or condemnation that is going to come to them in the day of judgment. So that's the second example he uses to show that these ungodly men mentioned in verse 4 are going to receive condemnation or punishment or a penalty for their sin. Continuing on, he gives a third example, and we saw this example as well in 2 Peter chapter 2. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner or like manner, to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality or fornication, and gone after strange flesh, or set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Remember, there were five cities that God intended to destroy when he destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember they are referred to by the cities, by the phrase, the cities of the plains? Remember what those other cities were? Admah and Zeboiim was two others. And then there was a third city, but it wasn't destroyed. A fifth city, should I say. It wasn't destroyed. You remember why it wasn't destroyed? Zoar, because Lot wanted to flee to that city. And so God preserved it. He kept it because he allowed Lot to flee to it, simply because Lot asked him. God showed his favor and mercy on Lot on that occasion, allowed him to flee into that city, and so that city was preserved and saved from destruction on that occasion. So Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, these people are much aware of the condemnation and punishment that came to the people of these cities, and so he uses it as an example of the condemnation or punishment that's going to come to such ungodly men of such like character as those who inhabited the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboiim and Zoar that was not destroyed. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar or like manner to these, having given themselves over, note that, they gave themselves over. We might say they gave themselves up. They rendered themselves up. They yielded themselves up to, King James Version uses the word fornication. Better translation would be sexual immorality. That is, they simply yielded themselves up to sexual immorality. That is, they gave themselves up to every inclination, impulse, and the desire of the flesh they had to engage in all kinds of sexual immorality. They gave themselves up to it. Like a person who gives themselves up to gluttony. They just can't eat enough. They just eat and eat and eat. They give themselves up to it. They have no resistance, no control. They just yield themselves up to it. And so that's what these individuals had done. They had given themselves over to sexual immorality and had gone after strange flesh. They'd gone after strange flesh. Now, you may have a version that says they'd gone after foreign flesh. Strange flesh, foreign flesh. The word translated strange here, or foreign in some versions, is actually the word that's translated different. Different. Sometimes in the New Testament it's translated different, and sometimes it's translated another. You know, where Paul said in the book of Galatians, they preach another gospel which is not another. One of those words in that text there in Galatians chapter 1 is this word, a different gospel. A different gospel. Another gospel. So what's he saying here? They go after different flesh. Which doesn't seem to make sense when we think of what the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were doing. They were going after the same flesh, weren't they? Man with man. Woman with woman. So that's the same flesh, but he says different flesh here. Different than was lawful. Good point. So what was the lawful flesh for the man to go after? Not with man, but with woman. It was different than that which God had assigned in the beginning. Man with woman, woman with man. But when woman went with woman and man went with man, it was different than that which God had originally signed. Unnatural desire. Yeah. Unnatural desire. Bad translation. So, yeah, it was unnatural desire that they had, but it was different from that which God had assigned them. God had assigned and laid down in His law that man should have sexual reunion with woman and woman should have sexual reunion with man and not man with man or woman with woman. And that's why it is translated different or strange. That's what's under consideration here. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, different from that which is lawful for them to go after. are set forth as an example. They're set forth as an example. You ever seen anything set forth as an example? Maybe in a lab there are specimens in jars on a shelf. They're set forth or set out, laid out as an example for us. That's the idea here. They're set forth or put forth as an example. Set forth or put forth as an example for whom? Well, for all who would live ungodly in the same manner as they. It says, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Bad translation there, even though the King James and the New King James Version both use the word vengeance and translate it as vengeance. Actually, the word is punishment. Suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Or suffering the penalty of eternal fire. Better translation of the word. It's not that God is executing and carrying out vengeance upon them. He's executing and carrying out the penalty for their sins, the punishment for their sins. And so that's what's under consideration. Suffering the vengeance or punishment or penalty of eternal fire. So those are the three examples. The three examples that the people of Jude are well aware of. They once knew about. They were fully aware. They fully comprehend and understand the punishment of God upon the ungodly, upon those who disdain and show contempt and despise God and His authority over them. And so he begins in verse 8 to describe the character of these ungodly men mentioned in verse 4, having mentioned now the punishment or condemnation that is going to come upon them. He says, likewise also these dreamers, likewise, in the same manner. In the same manner that God destroyed those whom He had saved out of Egypt. In the same manner that God reserves the angels who did not keep their proper place or position of authority, but is reserved under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And in the same manner, the same way that He condemned the inhabitants of the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim. In the same manner, He's also going to condemn these people. Likewise, also these dreamers. Note this, defile the flesh. To defile the flesh is corrupt the flesh, to pollute the flesh, to give it moral stain. Likewise, also these dreamers. The word dreamers here, I do not believe, is being used in the sense that they were receiving inspired visions through dreams. Remember, in the first century, as even in the Old Testament scriptures, people sometime receive revelation from God through dreams. But these individuals have not received revelation from God through dreams. That's not what's under consideration. Now, some take the position, well, they say they've received revelation from God through dreams. That might be the case. But I believe, actually, what's under consideration when he says, likewise, also these dreamers, defile the flesh. Defile the flesh. Pollute the flesh. Corrupt the flesh. The flesh under consideration is their own flesh, their own body. And it's connected with them being dreamers. So how might one corrupt, pollute, bring about moral stain to his own body, his own flesh, through dreams? Well, remember back in 2 Peter, Peter described these same individuals as those who had eyes full of adultery. Because they went around looking for a woman to commit adultery with. That is, they were always imagining. They could always see in their mind them engaging in immoral behavior. That's what's under consideration. And that's how they bring moral stain, moral spot, moral corruption, moral pollution to themselves. They defile the flesh in that way through their dreams. Remember, Jesus had said, he that looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart is already, he that looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery to her in his heart. That is, he looks upon a woman, he dreams, he imagines engaging in an immoral act with her, he's already committed the act of adultery. He's just waiting for the time to carry it out. That's the dreaming under consideration. That's the imagining under consideration here by that word, dreamers. Not that they have some kind of a vision from God, or even they're declaring that they have. I think what's under consideration is they bring defilement, moral defilement to their own bodies because of their lustful behavior. And that's in connection with what was just mentioned in verse 7, if you remember, in regard to the inhabitants of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who engaged in all kind of sexual immorality. Likewise also these dreamers, verse 8 of Jude, defile the flesh, note this, reject or despise dominion or reject authority. They reject authority. They despise authority. They show contempt for authority. Whose authority? No doubt the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, back in verse 4. They deny, they reject, they renounce their own master and Lord Jesus Christ. The one who to whom they belong, and the one who has the right to command them. So they reject authority. Now, in rejecting the authority of Christ, they perhaps reject all authority over them. They perhaps reject civil authority over them. Romans 13. So they not only perhaps reject the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they reject all authority. And they speak evil of dignitaries. Speak evil of dignitaries? Glorious ones, some versions say. Literally, the word is glories. So they speak evil. They defame, they slander. Speak evil is the word translated blaspheme in some places. So they blaspheme, literally, glories. Now, we talked about this when we studied in 2 Peter about these, and the same phrase was used. Same phrase was used. Dignitaries, glories. When it's translated dignitaries, most people think that's what's under consideration is civilian rulers. The authority mentioned earlier is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny, they reject, they show contempt for it, they despise. But they also speak evil of, slander, defame, blaspheme dignitaries, that is, those in positions of authority here on earth. But there's good argument to be made, since the word literally means glories, not just glory singular, but glories plural, that the glories under consideration are the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, put in connection with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they speak evil of Him. They speak evil of Christ. They blaspheme Him. They slander Him. One of the reasons they do that and show contempt for Him is because they despise His authority. They reject His authority. They renounce Him. They don't believe that they belong to Him. That He's actually purchased them with the blood with His own blood. That He has the right to command and order them. And so that might be what's under consideration as well. The glories being the glories of Christ, as we studied in 2 Peter chapter 2. But again, it could be glorious ones, some versions render it that way, or dignitaries speaking of civil authorities. Usually when one despises God and shows contempt for God's authority and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will do the same with civilian rulers as well. If he's not going to show authority, not going to succumb or subject his will to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, neither will he subject his will to the authority of man. So, verse 9, yet Micah, the archangel, note that, the archangel. The word archangel itself points back to what we just read about the angels having a sphere of rule or authority. Evidently, the angels had been put in different positions of authority. An archangel, of course, meaning a chief or principal angel, means that he would have more authority than other angels. Thus, he's referred to as the archangel. Micah is the archangel here. Remember, he is the one that brought the message to Daniel and was referred to as the one who oversee and oversaw and kept watch over the children of Israel in the book of Daniel, the people of God. Yet Micah the archangel in contending with the devil. Now the contrast is being made here in regard to these ungodly men and Micah an archangel. Michael the archangel, he recognizes his place or his position of authority that he has, but he will not presume that he can take the position of God or the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Micah the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Though Micah may have had the authority to do it, he would not do it. He would not even denounce the devil himself, because that belonged to the authority of the Lord. I guess if the Lord had told Micah, condemn the devil in his actions, he would have done it. But evidently the Lord had not done that, had not told Micah to do that, and so he simply would not do it. The Lord rebuke you instead. Now, we do not know the occasion of when this took place. Remember, Moses went up on a mountain and died, and we know nothing more about his body, but evidently, by inspiration, Jude speaks of this, of that occasion to us. Yet Micah the archangel, in contending with the devil, arguing and disputing with the devil over the body of Moses, what was going to happen with it, where is it going to be married, dared not to bring against him, that is to bring against the devil, a reviling accusation. What's a reviling accusation? Well, a reviling accusation is that which was just mentioned earlier, speak evil of in verse 8. Reviling accusation is a slanderous accusation, a defaming accusation, blaspheming. So he would not bring a reviling or slandering, a defaming accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Micah the archangel recognized his position of authority. These ungodly men do not. All right, we're out of time. Not a good place to stop, but we'll have to pick up here at verse 10 next Lord's Day morning. Any other questions or comments? Thank you very much.